We are going to be in Genesis chapter 22. If you'd like to take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22, the topic or the title of the message tonight is God Will Provide the Lamb. I'm going to begin by reading the passage itself, and if you're there, you can follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord came and called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do any harm to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. I have no doubt that this is a very familiar story to many of us that are acquainted with the Bible. But it is, without a doubt, one of the most intense passages in all of Scripture, where God asks a father to sacrifice his son. You know, there are many stories that we become familiar with that actually lose their intensity because we are so familiar with them. I remember back when I was in high school, it was actually my senior year of high school, a movie came out called E.T., The Extraterrestrial. And my friends wanted to go see it on opening night. And they invited me to go, and to tell you the truth, and I don't know how this happened, seemed like everybody in the world knew that this movie was coming out. I had never heard of it. And they said, come on, man, it's about some alien guy, you know, let's go see the movie. So I went, because I wanted to hang out with my friends. And when we got to the theater, there was a line wrapped around the outside of the theater, and I thought, that's strange for a movie I've never heard of. But we stood in the line, we waited to get in. And then I sat down there with my friends and we watched this story about a squishy, bug-eyed alien with weird feet. But I got caught up in it. This relationship between this alien and this young boy, Elliot. Later in the movie, E.T. is getting very sick and it looks like he is going to die. And Elliot is hovering over him with tears streaming down his face, and there were tears streaming down my face too. Now, I'm an 18-year-old young man sitting in a theater with tears going down my face, thinking to myself, what in the world is happening to me? But I was moved by watching Elliot and his reaction to potentially losing his best friend. But E.T. did not die. We know that he recovered and he was able to phone home. And, you know, I hope I'm not ruining this for anybody that's never seen the movie. But you've had 40 years, okay? E.T. not only survived, but was able to contact his people. They came back for him and were able to take him home. And they all lived happily ever after. I was very moved in watching that the first time, and I have to say that I've seen the movie a number of times since then. Never moved like I was the first time. Why? Because I already knew what was going to happen. And so it happens with many of the things that we have become familiar with. The first time, yes, it's very intense, it's very moving, because we don't know exactly what's going to happen next. But once you know the story, it loses that intensity. And unfortunately, that's one of the things that oftentimes happens when we are reading the Bible. Many of the stories we are very familiar with. So we really lose the impact of what is actually happening at the particular time because we know how it all ends. I mean, we don't get uptight when the Hebrews have their backs up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army are hot on their tail. Because we know what is going to happen. God is going to part the sea and they're going to escape and the whole Egyptian army is going to drown. We have the same reaction when a shepherd boy encounters a giant, which is a total mismatch, and we're not concerned at all for David because we know how the story ends. And when Lazarus dies and we feel the anguish of his sisters, Martha and Mary, and what they are going through, because he has been dead, he's been laid in a tomb, and it's now been 4 days before Jesus actually shows up. In our hearts and minds, we're not concerned at all. We want to comfort Mary and Martha because we know what is going to happen next. Lazarus is going to rise. So these stories that are intense stories, that if we had been there at the time that they were unfolding, our heart would have been beating out of our chest. We can read them with a cup of coffee, in total peace and tranquility because we know how the whole story is going to end. I want you to know that Abraham did not know how this story was going to end. He was in the moment. He didn't have the opportunity to read ahead to see exactly what God had in mind or how this was all going to turn out. All he knows is that God has asked him to do the unthinkable. To take his son Isaac, who, by the way, was a promise that God had delivered on to Abraham years beforehand, saying that you will, with your wife Sarah, you will have a son, and you will name him Isaac. This was the promised son, and now God is saying, I want you to offer him up to me on an altar. Sacrifice him to me, And Abraham was put in this position of, do I trust or do I doubt that this is actually the voice of God speaking to me? Do I obey what I'm being told or do I disobey because I love my son and I can't imagine carrying out what I'm being asked to do? But as we just read, we find not only does Abraham carry it out, what God had asked him to do, but in verse 3, it says that he actually rose early the next morning to do what God had asked him to do, which is staggering to actually think about. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this story? Why is this actually happening? Well, verse 1 tells us this. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. So we learn first off that this was God's test of Abraham's life. It was a test of faith. What will Abraham do if I ask him to do something that he's not going to understand? Will he carry it out or will he not carry it out? And God often tests our faith. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God tests our faith, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God considers our faith more precious, of greater value than gold. And because of that, he will often test our faith in order to refine it, cause it to grow mature, that it would be more genuine. But still, we have to ask ourselves, but why this test? Why a test like this? I mean, Abraham had already been tested on many occasions. His faith sometimes would falter, other times it would succeed. But God had already tested him on a number of occasions in various ways. And he does the same not only in our life, but in the pages of Scripture, we see it in the lives of so many others. But never did he ask anyone to do what he is asking Abraham to do in this moment. Only here are we going to find God making the request of a father to sacrifice his son. Which means that this passage is about a test. But I want you to also understand that this is more than a test. The test that God was inflicting upon Abraham at this particular time was legitimate. It was genuine. It was part of the story. But I do not believe it is all of the story. In fact, I've come to believe that it actually is a sidelight to the main feature. You see, the Bible is a story of redemption from beginning to end. We need to see the Bible as a unit, where God is working his redemptive plan. Why? Because man brought sin into this world. From the first few pages of the Bible, we see that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, listened to the serpent, and brought sin into this world. And from that point, and for the rest of the Bible, the message is God revealing his plan to redeem mankind, to be able to forgive their sin and to have fellowship with them again and receive them into his kingdom. Jesus, when he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, oftentimes had conflicts with the religious leaders of that day. And on one occasion, he said this to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now remember, at the time that Jesus was saying these words, the New Testament did not exist, only the Old. And he is telling them, you know, you scour the scriptures, you know them inside and out, you study them every day, and you don't realize that I am on those pages. The Bible is talking about me. Remember, after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and he is on the road to Emmaus and comes along two disciples who are heading back home, and he asks them why they look so down, and they explain, you know, "Don't you know what's been happening in these days? This Jesus who we thought was the one, he's been taken and crucified, and now they're saying the tomb is empty and we don't know what is going on." And it says that Jesus at that point opened up the scriptures to them to explain to them all of these things. That, I think, is probably the most incredible Bible study that has ever been given. And I bet every one of us would have loved to have been there to take notes. But Jesus, to the religious leaders, said, "You search the scriptures and you're not realizing it's about me." To the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their eyes so that they could see that it was about him, that all these things were to take place. You know, the Bible is an amazing book. It is a beautiful book. And it's not just in what it says, it's the way sometimes things are said. And so it is with the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's not just the story that it is telling, it is the way that the story is told. Because within this passage, Moses, who was the author, and obviously Moses being directed by the Holy Spirit, used a literary device called a chiasm. A chiasm, let me explain, is a writing form in which a sequence of words or phrases or ideas is presented in a specific pattern. And then this pattern is repeated in reverse order, creating kind of a mirror effect of words. Now, my explanation may be as confusing to your ears as it was to mine the first time that I heard it. And so I want to show you some examples so that you understand what I mean by this mirrored framework of words. Back in 1961, John F. Kennedy had won the election, and in his inauguration speech, he made a statement that you probably remember. Ask not. Okay, I hear a lot of mumbling. Let me help you out. We're going to throw it up on the screen here for a moment. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That statement in and of itself is a chiasm. It is because some words, some phrases are used at the beginning of the statement that are then mirrored at the end of the statement. Let me show you on another screen what I mean by that, because there is this A-B-B-A pattern in that one statement. Ask not what your country can do for you. We see the first A and the first B, and then the second statement, it is put in reverse order. Ask what you can do for your country. So this short chiasm is basically put in an A-B-B-A pattern. And so many people can remember this one statement from his message that is more than 60 years ago. And it's probably the only part of his inauguration speech that we can remember because it is put in a form that is memorable. It's a chiasm. Let me show you another one that we might be familiar with. It was said by Jesus. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for a Sabbath or for the Sabbath. Again, this is in the A-B-B-A pattern, where the first half is going to be mirrored by the second half of the statement. Let's show up the next slide. We see that pattern. The Sabbath begins the first statement and ends the last statement. And then speaking of man is the second part of the first statement and the first part of the second statement. So the last half is a mirror image of the first half. You see what the pattern is there? Okay, so if I were to make the statement to you, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. See, it's a statement that we remember. That's one of the purposes of a chiasm. Its purpose is to put words in such a way that we are more inclined to remember exactly what it is that we are told. Now, some chiasms, as the ones that I have just shown you, are short and sweet. They're very concise. They may be only one sentence long, maybe two sentences, but they are something that we are probably going to remember. There are other chiasms that are much more complex, and they may be words that are woven into a poem or into a passage of scripture, say, with a similar purpose. Now, let me tell you why it is called a chiasm in the first place, where that word originated. It actually derives from a Greek letter, chi. Chi is one of the letters in the Greek alphabet, and it is written as an X. So in the Greek alphabet, if you see an X, you know that that is the letter chi. Now, why was that chosen to create this word, which would describe this mirroring effect? Because sometimes in usually more complex chiasms, there is a reason why the author is writing in this artistic way, and that is to draw attention to what is in the middle. We have the first statements that are being made. We have the last statements that are a mirror image of the first statements. And then we have something being said. And the point of all of that is being said is found in the middle. What is in between those two mirror images? X marks the spot, a chiasm. And that is what we are actually finding here in this passage. That oftentimes it would be something we would completely overlook, but I want to walk you through it so that you see what I am talking about here. So if you have your Bible open, you can either look at the screen because we're going to put it up on the screen, or you can look at your Bible. And I want you to see how this word play is put down by Moses. In verse 1, God tests Abraham and he says to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. That is, we're gonna label that A. And then in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, we read another statement where it says, Abraham took the wood and laid it on his son. We're gonna label that B. Then the second part of verse 6, it says, and the two of them went together. That is the first part of the chiasm. Now the mirror image I want to show you. The last part of verse 8, it says, so the two of them went together. In verse 9, it says, he laid his son upon the altar of wood. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Do you see that reflection in the second half as opposed to the first half? We see A, B, C, and then we see C, B, A. Everybody following me so far? Okay. Now what that means is that there is something that is in between the first A, B, C and the second C, B, A that our attention is supposed to be drawn to. And so what do we find in the middle of those two stanzas? Verse 7 and verse 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. X marks the spot. The way that this is laid out is to draw our attention to what is in the middle. What is in between the chiasm? What is in between the ABC and the CBA? And it is verse 7 and it is verse 8, where this is, by the way, the only conversation that is recorded in the Bible between Isaac and his father. Nowhere else do we find them having a conversation except for right here. And it's a simple conversation. Isaac is carrying the wood for the offering, and they have the wood and they have the fire, but he's realizing that they don't have the offering that is supposed to go on top of the wood. And so he asks his dad about it. Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where is the lamb? And I have to imagine that Abraham's heart must have sunk down to his feet when his son asked that question. And he responds, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You know, the test that Abraham is going through at this particular time is a legitimate test. It is part of the passage. It is the story. But it is not the central focus of the story. The central focus of this passage is found in the middle of this chiasm. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You know, I mentioned before that redemption is the story of the Bible. That once man had brought sin into the world, that the rest of the Bible is really God revealing how he was going to redeem mankind. And we're in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. So that redemption plan is just beginning to unfold, at least as God is going to express it to humanity. The very first prophecy that is given in the Bible comes in the same chapter that sin entered into the world. It is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have already eaten of the tree that they were not to eat of. And God realizes that they have fallen. They themselves realize that they have sinned. Now, they're now trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. But God shows up in that chapter. And in that chapter, he also gives the first indication of his redemptive plan. If you were here on Sunday, by the way, Pastor Gino Geraci gave a message on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, highlighting the very first prophecy in the Bible regarding God's redemptive plan. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is Latin for first gospel. But this is the first occasion that God is giving details about his plan of redemption. But, you know, it talks about the seed of the woman being at war or enmity with the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, though the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed. It gives us some idea that something is going to happen, but we don't really know exactly what's going to happen. All we know is this, is that in that verse, we're promised that the seed of the woman is going to triumph over Satan, over the serpent. But we don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know details about it. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12, when we're introduced to Abraham, or Abram at that point in time, where God comes to Abram and makes him some promises. He says, there are some things I want you to do. I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. But let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And in chapter 12, verse 3, we're told this, that God gives him the promise that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is a promise and a prophecy that God is making to Abraham, that through Abraham, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come. But it doesn't give us a lot of detail about that. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know who exactly it's going to be. We don't know how this redemption is actually going to play out. We're just given a little bit more detail that it's going to come through the line of Abraham. And then we come here to Genesis chapter 22. And God is going to give us a little bit more detail. And that detail is found in verse 7 and in verse 8, the conversation between Isaac and Abraham, where Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now the serpent's head is going to be crushed. We just don't know how. We know all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We don't know how that blessing is going to unfold, but what we do know now is this, is that God is going to provide a lamb for the offering. A little bit more detail. But I want to dive into this a little bit more. I mean, if this is really the center of this passage and the reason why God has had it placed here and in this way, we want to know more. And you might notice, because I don't know the version of Bible that you might be reading from, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and when Abraham responds to his son, in my Bible it says, God will provide for himself the lamb. Some of your Bibles may read a little bit differently. For God will provide himself the lamb. Now, the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all leave out the word for. They read, God will provide himself the lamb. Where my Bible, as well as several other different versions of Scripture, say, for himself. Now, that's very similar, but they actually can give a very different connotation, exactly what they would mean. So I want to talk about both of these, at least for a few minutes here. And I'll begin with what it says in my Bible, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, that should strike us a little bit strange, because we often consider God giving the lamb for us, not for himself. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It sounds like God is giving his son to us, which is true, but it is not first and foremost. God is also giving his son for himself. And I want to explain what I mean by that. He was given to us, and we are the benefactors of Jesus being our Savior. But he was given for the Father as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. There is a verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is a very interesting thing, and if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, you know that it's a prophetic passage, and we will look at it here in a few minutes, that gives some details about the coming Messiah and the sacrifice that he would be for the sins of the world. But in verse 10, it makes a very interesting statement. It says, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. I remember the first time that I read that, and I really kind of tripped over those words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise actually means to break in pieces or to crush. And it obviously is a reference to the fact that he would be killed for the sins of the world. But the part that I was tripping over was that it pleased the Father. It pleased God to crush him. And I thought, how in the world could it possibly please the Father to crush his own son? I'll tell you why. Because as loving of a heavenly Father as he is, as much as he is full of grace and mercy, he is also a God of justice and of righteousness. And sin cannot be swept underneath the rug. Sin cannot be ignored. It cannot be overlooked in any way. Because he is righteous, it must be dealt with. The reason that it pleased the Father to crush the Son is because it satisfied the justice of God. What I find amazing is when we look at the cross, what we are seeing is a convergence of so many of the different attributes that make up the God that we worship. We know God is love. The Bible tells us so. We know that he is full of grace and mercy because the Bible tells us so. We know that he is holy and righteous and just, which means that no wrongdoing will ever go unpunished. Every sin will be punished. But how do you reconcile those things? If you are full of love and grace, and yet your very nature requires that every sin be punished, how in the world do you forgive when you must judge. And the cross brings them all together. You see, when Abraham said, God will provide for himself, he was providing for himself a way to forgive sins by judging his own son. But then it also, in some of our Bibles, leaves out the word for, and it actually says, God will provide himself the Lamb, which is actually also a true statement. So either way it is written in your Bible, we can find truth in it, because not only was the Lamb provided for God, God also provided the Lamb, the Son of God. So it is for him, and it is him himself. What's amazing to me is, as a story, we get kind of caught up in the fact that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, which, by the way, in this story, Isaac is spared. God did spare Isaac, Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son. And maybe part of the telling of this story is to bring the reality of that to our hearts, to realize that God did so love the world that he didn't just give his son as an example of love and grace and mercy, as an example of how to be generous and kind and compassionate, but actually to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In this story, Abraham lifts up his knife to thrust it into his son before the angel of the Lord actually speaks up. Abraham, Abraham. Here I am. Do not harm the lad, verse 12, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God did provide a substitute in the moment. He provided a ram. But I don't think that that was the ultimate fulfillment of what is actually taking place here. It had a present and a current application, but the greater application was to cast our eyes ahead when God would provide the ultimate Lamb of God to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And how can I say that? I want you to remember where God told Abraham to go, the very beginning of this chapter. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, that mountain was 3 days away. Why did God send him so far away? For what reason did God say you need to walk for 3 days before you get to the actual spot that I want this to happen? Because Abraham and Isaac were 3 days' journey from Mount Moriah, where God said this was to take place. What significance does that have? Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. God was, way back then, 2,000 years before the time of Christ, indicating to us that he himself would provide the lamb for the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. What's one of the fascinating things about the Old Testament is how God, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the writers of the Psalms, gave more and more detail about his plan of redemption. Of course, we're looking at Genesis, and Genesis was only the beginning of God unfolding for all of us what his intent was, so that when that Savior stepped foot on this earth, we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the one, this is who God was promising. And I want to give you a little glimpse of that in case you're not familiar, because there are a lot of questions that we might have had that God answers before Jesus ever was born in Bethlehem. The Bible tells us in the book of Micah where he was to be born. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament also tells us what Jesus would do, that he would heal the blind and the deaf and the lame. That's found in Isaiah 35. And that he would preach the good news. That's found in Isaiah 61. What would be done to this Savior? Isaiah 53 tells us that he would be rejected. In the Psalms, we're told that he would be betrayed. How exactly would he die? Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 tell us that he would be crucified. Not using the word crucified, but describing the crucifixion. Why is it that he would die? Isaiah 53 tells us multiple times, and I actually want to read those ones to you, so give me a moment to turn there. Isaiah 53, there are six times that God tells the reason why the Lamb would be crucified or to suffer. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, and he bore the sin of many. Just so we're clear, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And that promise was given to Abraham way back when. Literally 2,000 years before the promise would be fulfilled. In John chapter 1, we read the story of a man by the name of John. He's kind of a strange fellow. He liked to hang out by the river, and people would come to him, and he would baptize them. And he would tell them that he was not the one, but there would be one that would come after him, whose sandal straps he was not worthy to even untie. And then the day came when he saw Jesus walking past. And to John's disciples who were there by his side, he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think that what John said in that statement reflects back on what Abraham said here in Genesis chapter 22. God will provide for himself the Lamb. Paul would later write in the book of Romans, and I'll close with this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Let me read that one part again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Let's pray.